Father, we do seek to quiet our hearts before you. Your word says to cease striving, be still. Know that you are God. Our minds race, our thoughts race, we race. And even when we sit still, we think about many other things. So rivet our hearts and our minds upon you at this time, that we may hear what you have for us today, and that you might transform our hearts as you alone can. We ask this in the name of our wonderful, merciful Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. There have been many things written about our topic this morning. I won't attribute each of these quotes, but maybe a couple of them. A failure is a man who has blundered but is not capable of cashing in on the experience. Well, isn't that the truth today? The greater your failure, the more money you can make. A life spent making mistakes is not only more honorable but more useful than a life spent in doing nothing. George Bernard Shaw said, "My reputation grows with every failure." Mishaps are like knives that either serve us or cut us as we grasp them by the blade or by the handle. Failure is instructive. The person who really thinks learns quite as much from his failures as from his successes. Oscar Wilde said, "Experience is simply the name we give to our mistakes." Only those who dare to fail greatly can ever achieve greatly. Robert F. Kennedy said that. I love Thomas Edison's couple of quotes. "Many of life's failures are people who did not realize how close they were to success when they gave up." And this one in particular by Thomas Edison: "I have not failed. I've just found 10,000 ways that won't work." And you got to love Winston Churchill: "Success consists of going from failure to failure without loss of enthusiasm." I was taken aback this week, particularly as I'm preparing for this message, by the little note in the front page of the News Journal up on the top on that banner where they have what's included inside. And on this one particular day this week was referencing an article that was in the one of the sections of that day's paper by a woman who was married and divorced, I think it was 11 times. And she was writing on love and marriage. Now, it even said she had written a book. Now, that book was self-published. I wonder why. And she had written it to provide advice to others. Somebody beat me to the punch. I was really serious about writing a letter to the editor. I don't do that a whole lot. I write many of the letters to the editor in my mind, and I never get a lot of them down and send in. But somebody did, referencing that. But I won't say anything more except to say that just because she had a lot of experience does not make her an expert. I suppose, except an expert on what not to do, I guess, would maybe be the way to look at that. And I'm not making light of divorce in any way. And I know that we have those who have experienced that in their lives. And thankfully for just that the grace of God has been poured out, and we're grateful for that. But the point was, again, it's a fact, every one of us, when it comes to failure in some fashion and form, it's something that we are all very familiar with. And by the way, I know that some of you have experienced divorce not because that's what you wanted. I'm very aware of that. And I think we all need to be aware of that. That's not my topic this morning, though. Some of us, when it comes to failure, could qualify as experts. sometimes in my life, I think that I am an expert in that regard. Failure devastates some people, and it motivates others. It's interesting how that works. The fear of failure paralyzes people at times, even though failure can become one of our greatest teachers. This morning we'll consider this topic of taking the next step, and as a part of our series, this theme of our year, taking the next step for God's glory and for our good, particularly living in the brokenness of this world when we face failure. The biggest challenge I had in the preparation of the message for this morning was which example of failure in the Word of God to consider. Because the Bible is a record of human failures all throughout. But thanks be to God, it's also a record of God's unfailing plan and purpose and God's unfailing love and grace in the face of our failures. When the Word of God includes accounts of men and women in its redemptive history, it is shot through with realism. So when we see men and women exposed in the pages of the Word of God, it is indeed inclusive of blemishes and warts and all. Again, to me, a very much a confirmation of the inspiration of the Holy Scriptures. It just lays it out with all of its realism. Interestingly, it's not uncommon for those who ride on the heights of the greatest successes to be the ones who also know what it is to experience the depths of significant failure. One such character in the Word of God is the Old Testament prophet Elijah. And I settled on him as a subject for this morning's message. James writes, Elijah was a man just like us. He was familiar with success. We find his story beginning in 1 Kings chapter 17. I invite you to turn there, please. Your Bible, 1 Kings chapter 17. Verse 1, we have Elijah sort of exploding on the scene with no background given to us before this verse. 1 Kings 17 verse 1 says, Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, King Ahab, the wicked king of Israel, along with his wife Queen Jezebel, who plays a significant role in Elijah's life. Elijah said to Ahab, As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word. Elijah is drawing a line in the sand, as it were. He's making himself a marked man to wicked King Ahab, and even more so to his ruthless wife, Queen Jezebel. Many of you are familiar with at least the broad strokes of Elijah's life, but let me quickly recount for you the successes. Because I mentioned, indeed, he experienced some great successes. We find those in 1 Kings chapters 17 and 18. We find that Elijah was refreshed by the Kereth ravine, where he drank freely and was fed by ravens, provided from the hands of God. When the brook dried up, we're told that God led him to the widow at Zarephath, who provided food and water as God miraculously provided for her. And then when the widow's son died, we saw that Elijah raised the widow's son back to life again. And perhaps his most well-known and remarkable success came at the showdown on Mount Carmel, where Elijah valiantly squared off against 850 prophets of Baal and Asherah. As the true and the living God, the God of Israel, proved himself mightily to be just that. Again, many of you know the story, but I don't want to be presumptuous about that. But the God of Israel sent down fire from heaven, miraculously licking up that sacrifice that was built and poured water upon, and humanly speaking, every way that it could not be burned up. God demonstrated himself to be the true and the living God. In Elijah's greatest moment, the people fell prostrate and cried out, The Lord, Jehovah, He is God. The Lord, Jehovah, He is God. And then Elijah commanded them, seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let them get away. They seized them, and Elijah had them brought down to the Kishon Valley and slaughtered there. What a success. What a mountaintop experience. What a victory that Elijah experienced with the Lord. As in many biographical narratives in Scripture, for Elijah's sake, it would have been great if the narrative would stop right there at the moment of his greatest triumph. But for our sakes, again, in God's redemptive story, history, the narrative continues. For Elijah was a man just like us. And chapter 19 begins to unfold Elijah's failure, a great failure. Let me read the first several verses of 1 Kings chapter 19. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them." I take that as a threat. Elijah certainly did. Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there, and while he himself went a day's journey into the desert, he came to a broom tree, sat down under it and prayed that he might die. Lest some of our children think that this is a tree with brooms hanging from it, a juniper tree, some of the translations say. Prayed that he might die. "I've had enough, Lord," he said, "take my life. I am no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the tree and he fell asleep. Someone has said, when the going gets tough, the tough get going. But sometimes when the going gets tough, the tough just go and run. And that's what Elijah did here. And in running, Elijah failed. He failed miserably in his role as the prophet of the true and the living God. In running, he let down his fellow Israelites. In running, he let himself down. And in running, he let down his God. Instead of standing firm, he fled in fear. And that brings us to our first principle. We're going to weave in and out of our text this morning. But it's this. The successes of yesterday do not guarantee tomorrow will bring the same. The successes of yesterday do not guarantee that tomorrow will bring the same. In fact, victory, success, can make us particularly vulnerable to failure. Perhaps you've experienced that already. Times in your life when things were going just great guns. In a sense, coming off of the mountaintop experiences of our lives, and we're left vulnerable to the attacks of our enemy and to the pitfalls that are sort of inherent in our flesh. I think that's what Paul was talking about when he highlighted this in 1 Corinthians 10:12, this pitfall of the flesh. So, if you think you are standing firm, be careful. If you think you are standing firm, victory, success. Be careful that you don't fall. The wisdom writer warned us of the same thing when he said, "Pride goes before destruction," Proverbs 16:18. A haughty spirit before a fall. Part of our human nature is that we are most vulnerable at the place where we think we can do it on our own, forgetting our frailty and our dependence upon the Lord. The Lord knew our tendency in that regard from the very beginning. Warned the Israelites, when you're enjoying the prosperity and all of those successes of life, be careful that you don't forget the Lord your God. The one who looks at someone else's failure and says, "Can you believe that? I can't believe he did that. I can't believe she let that happen." that one who says that, that will never happen to me, had better look out. Because that one is at that time most vulnerable. The successes of yesterday don't guarantee that it'll be the same tomorrow, and we are particularly vulnerable to the attacks of Satan as well as to the pitfalls of our flesh. As we look at the account of Elijah, we see this as far as with failure. Failure can be the result of focusing on our circumstances rather than upon our God. Now, again, failure is a humongous topic. Again, you could go to so many places in Scripture. There are many different reasons people fail. There are many different kinds of failures. There are little failures that, you know what, you say, oops, and you get up and you continue on. There are other failures that are life-changing and will mean your life will not be the same again. So I can't look at all those different aspects of failure, but I want to, through this text, try to glean some principles that I hope, again, as only the Spirit of God can, make the applications and weave them into our particular situations for His glory and for our good. But failure can be the result of focusing on our circumstances rather than upon our God. That's what Elijah did in those first several verses. Again, I highlighted that the successes of Elijah. Now you come to Ahab going back to the palace and telling Jezebel everything that Elijah had done. Did I tell you that the 400 prophets of Asherah, there were 450 prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of Asherah, did I tell you that the number that Elijah killed, those 400 prophets of Asherah, it says they ate at Jezebel's table. So she was integrally connected to the prophets of Asherah. And when she heard what Elijah had done to her prophets, she was livid and issued the threat. Now, until this time, all that Elijah saw was Jehovah. How else do you explain what he did on Mount Carmel? How else do you explain what he did in coming to King Ahab and looking him squarely in the eye and saying, I want to tell you something. The next few years, it's not going to rain, nor will there be dew except at my word. Book it. But all that changed. Now he's looking at his life through the wrong end of the telescope and focusing on the wrong things. It's like when Peter looked out and they saw the one that looked like a ghost out there, and then it found out it was Jesus, and Jesus called to Peter to come, and he stepped out of the boat and he began walking on water. And then he began to sink, and the Lord reached out and pulled him up. And you can bet from there on in, Peter didn't take his eyes off of Jesus one more time until he was safe and sound in the boat again. You think about the spies who went out into the land of Canaan. Two spies went out, and they had their eyes upon Jehovah. 10 spies had their eyes upon the fortified cities and the giants that were in the land. And so 10 spies came back and said, we can't do it. And 2 spies came back and said, you don't know Jehovah. Again, we can fail when we take our eyes off of the Lord and put them upon our circumstances. Throughout Scripture, we're told the importance of depending upon God. God wants us to know fully, and He certainly built this into the lives of His disciples, that we can do nothing in our own flesh to please God. Scripture is filled with examples of people who failed because they relied upon their own strength instead of upon God. From the loftiest of kings who had the mightiest of armies who went out into battle relying upon the strength of their army instead of upon the Lord, and they failed. All the way to Peter, this disciple who, relying upon his own strength, said, Lord, if everybody else disowns you, not me, Lord, not me, you can count on me. And found out that relying upon the flesh will doom us to fail. God takes pride seriously. And He will humble His children before Him for His glory and for our good. Sometimes failure is God humbling us before Him to acknowledge our dependence upon Him. When we think we can succeed on our own, we need a vivid reminder that, oh no, we can't. Not in the things that matter to the Lord. But now Elijah is smack in the middle of the biggest failure of his life. Let's take a closer look to learn some things about how we can face failure. That's how we can face failure and respond for God's glory and for our good in this broken world. As we look at Elijah and the narrative that unfolds, we see this. Failure tends to seriously distort our perspective. That's what happened to Elijah when he took off and ran. Elijah ran all the way to Beersheba in Judah. Now, I don't think he did that nonstop, but he certainly kept on going. Doesn't tell us exactly how many days that took, but it was 120 miles south of Mount Carmel. That's where Beersheba is. And then when he got that far, it says, then he went another day's journey into the desert. By the way, when we have failed miserably, isn't it interesting how we just want to isolate ourselves oftentimes? Whether it be for the shame, whether it be the embarrassment, whether it be just not knowing what to do next. And we sort of remove ourselves from the very ones that we really need to have around us and to be instruments of God in healing and in His grace. It's amazing when you look at Elijah. He had single-handedly stood up to 850 prophets. Single-handedly, without blinking. And now the threat of one woman sends him running for his life. Stop gloating, you women. Failure tends to do that to people. Failure tends to seriously distort our perspective. How does it do that? Let me suggest a few ways our perspective gets distorted. It causes us to forget the many good things that God has accomplished through us by His grace. We sort of forget that. You know, I'm going to be talking about criticism. By the way, in the newsletter coming out for June, I've included a schedule of these topics throughout the summer, taking us into September. So you'll see the kinds of things that I'm going to be covering and on what Sundays, Lord willing, I'm going to be covering them. One of them is facing criticism. And I don't know about you, but I can hear 100 words of praise and one or two words of criticism. Which ones do you think I remember? You're no different than I am. It's funny how that works. Same thing here. We can lose all sense of perspective and forget the ways that God has used us in the past. And sometimes people tend to help us do that. Is Joe Habelow here today? Joe was supposed to be here today, but I don't think he's made it. I miss him now. Joe and Eileen are in the area for a family graduation, but he's my Boston, you know, comrade. And I was thinking of Bill Buckner when I thought about this. You know, I use a lot of illustrations from sports, and I learned in homiletics you got to get beyond what you're most familiar is. So I do try to use things in other areas, but I seem to always come back to that. But Bill Buckner cost the Red Sox a World Series. I think it was 1986 or somewhere around there. A little dribbler of a ground ball went right through his legs. Probably caught that ball 1,000 times before, and he would probably catch it 1,000 times the next time, but he missed it that day, and it cost him the game, and that was Game 6, and then the Mets came back. I think it was the Mets, and they won the World Series. Bill Buckner, to this day, if I understand the story correctly, and I don't want to cast a dispersion upon him, but if I understand correctly, Bill Buckner is today a very bitter man, because everybody remembers his failure. They forget what a great ball player he was, and whenever they see him, they say, how in the world did you miss that ball? Failure can do that, and failure, people can do that. People can be cruel. So sometimes it's people that sort of help us lose our perspective and get distorted. We lose sight of the big picture in the midst of failure at times. In Elijah's case, he lost sight of his role in the nation of Israel. He lost sight of how his failure would affect the others in the nation. And it tells us that now, here it is, unbelievably, all he wanted to do was die. Take my life, Lord. So we lose our perspective also and distort our perspective also in the fact that it causes us to form a personal pity party. Woe is me. So Elijah says, I'm no better than my ancestors. You know what? That's true, Elijah. Whatever gave you the impression that you were better than them? Some of his successes, perhaps. But again, he jumped into that pit. In verse 10, it tells us, as he continued on with the Lord, I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. I'm not minimizing that or being facetious with it at all, but we tend to jump into the pity pot. In the midst of failure, it's easy to form a pity party and invite others to join us. Doesn't help us, nor does it glorify God. And a pity party is a whole lot different than an appropriate remorse and repentance for sin, if that's what's involved. Also, in losing our perspective, distorting it, failure tends to cause us to draw faulty conclusions. I'm no good. I'm useless. I'm a failure. By the way, people who fail are not failures. But we tend to identify ourselves with that. People who fail are not failures. People who never learn how to deal with failures, yes, they are greatly influenced by failures, but that's not the way God intends it to be. I love what Paul says in Romans 12 and verse 3, which can give us some insight into this. He says, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought. So it brings down the haughty. You know what? You've got an elevated view of yourself in God's eyes. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought. But then the other extreme is to, you know, again, woe is me. I'm useless. I'm no good. I'm pathetic. I can't be used. And so then he goes on to say, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, appropriate judgment in accordance with the measure of faith that God has given you. And then he goes on to talk about the value of each member of the body. So failure can tend to distort us, and we draw faulty conclusions about what God can or cannot do with us anymore. Then we go on in Elijah's experience, and we see that in the midst of failure, we must be careful that we do not neglect our physical and emotional needs. Now, some of you may have heard messages preached on this passage of 1 Kings and Elijah. And boy, I mean, there's messages, I've heard many that just go into great detail about all of this, and messages on how to overcome depression and discouragement, etc., and some great stuff. It's not my thrust today, but I would add it here because I think in this we have a great and remarkable picture of God's grace, beautifully expressed toward Elijah in a very tangible way in his time of need. Even though Elijah's focus was not on God, and even though Elijah's perspective was seriously distorted at this time, what's neat is that God's focus was still on Elijah. And God's perspective is never distorted. So verses 5 through 9 tell us what happened, how God ministered to Elijah in grace in very tangible ways. An angel touched him and said, get up and eat. He looked around, and there by his head was a cake of bread baked over hot coals. Breakfast in bed, compliments of God. He ate and drank and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you. So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave and spent the night. God provided Elijah with what he needed at that moment. He needed rest. He needed nourishment. If we're not careful, failure can lead us into a pit of discouragement and even depression in which we neglect our basic needs. We need to take care of ourselves. I could add exercise here because I think that's a very positive thing and something that we all ought to be involved in. And Elijah wasn't included here because he was getting plenty of exercise running from down to Beersheba and then also in the desert here, and he had a journey that he was going to take. So enough said about that. We need to be careful in those times when we fail, in the midst of great failure, to take care of the things that we need to take care of. Failure tends to get our attention, and we're going to bring this in for a landing, and perhaps this is the most important part of the message. Failure tends to get our attention. C.S. Lewis said, pain is God's megaphone. In a sense, failure certainly is accompanied by pain. And sort of go hand in hand. Failure, in many ways, is God's megaphone. In the midst of failure, we need to listen to and learn from God. Know that God has something for you to learn through your failure. God wastes no experiences in our lives. None. Zero. Whether it be the greatest of successes or the most horrendous of failures, God wastes zero experiences in our lives. He has a purpose for every one. If we're going to listen, if we're going to, as Rebecca said, stand still, listen and learn what God has for us in the midst of this time of failure. Elijah tells us, went to Mount Horeb, the mountain of God. You'll find if you track that down that God did some pretty amazing things on that mountain. I believe Elijah would have been very well aware of them. It's the place where God revealed himself through the burning bush and commissioned Moses. It's the place where Moses brought water out of the rock. It's the place where the Israelites stripped off their ornaments in repentance before God. And here at Mount Horeb, I believe cognizant of the significant place that this was there in the Sinai, relationship to God and his people, it was a place for Elijah to have a time of reevaluation. That's what failure provides. Failure provides a time for reevaluation as it gets our attention. We need to stand still. Again, that varies to the extent of our failure, of course. But God helped Elijah to reevaluate. Two times in the following parts of this narrative, two times there at Mount Horeb in the cave, God said to Elijah, "What are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here?" That's an evaluative question. God always asks questions with a purpose. So did Jesus in his ministry here on earth. Elijah in his cave of self-pity, and God had some things for him to learn and to know and to grow out of the failure that he experienced. We need to reevaluate. What can I learn from my failure? Was my failure due to sin? Was my failure part and parcel of a moral failure? David was an example of that. Was I careless in my walk with God that led me to this place? How can I avoid this in the future? Was my failure because I acted impulsively, not seeking the Lord appropriately in the first place? Perhaps I didn't seek or ignored other godly people's counsel. Did I act foolishly? Was that part of my problem? And by the way, when it involves sin or moral failure, we need to take responsibility quickly, freely and fully. Was my failure due to a misjudgment on my part? Was it a misjudgment of my abilities or of reading the entire situation? Maybe it's a time that I need to now refocus upon God. I need to get back to basics in my life and understand the prominence and the preeminence that the Lord desires and deserves in my life. So in this time of reevaluation, what can I learn from it? And then how can I proceed in a manner that will honor God and be for my good as well? Not also, how can I proceed and learn that would also, again, be for the good of those around me? By the way, I just want to say this as well. Failure does not mean that you are outside of the will of God. Failure does not mean that you are outside of the will of God. If I would, and I did, I go down to Dallas Theological Seminary and I begin to take the courses and halfway through I fail Hebrew. Am I then to conclude at that, wow, I must have been out of the will of God to even come to Dallas Seminary? Not at all. By the way, I didn't fail Hebrew. Didn't exactly get straight A's, but we made it. It doesn't mean that. It may be that God is, again, just teaching us something of dependence upon Him. It could be for a lot of different reasons. It may be failure can be God's way of redirecting us. It can be a way for Him to teach us and shape us, molding us into the image of His Son. Failures are God's opportunities to show forth His grace. God has a good purpose and plan for you even after failure. God did not reveal himself to Elijah in the wind. Here he is in this cave. Probably a frightening experience. First the wind, then the earthquake, then the fire. God wasn't in one of those, although I venture to say it surely got his attention. And then God spoke to him in the gentle whisper. Stand still. Be still. Cease striving. And God said to him, verses 15 through 19, I don't have time to read them, but in essence, this is what he said. Elijah, your failure is not final. I've got work for you to do. You may think you're useless. You may think you're a failure, but I'm not finished with you yet. In Elijah's case, God said, I want you to go and anoint Hazael, king over Aram. I want you to anoint Jehu, king over Israel. And I want you to anoint Elisha as prophet to succeed you. However, he's not going to succeed you right now. He'll succeed you when I'm ready for him to do that. And you still got work to do because you're still my prophet. Failure wasn't final. Elijah needed to be reminded of that. Peter was in the same situation, the utter declaration of confidence. I will never disown you, Lord. No matter what anybody else does, you can count on me. And then his utter failure, three times denying have any part of Jesus, and then the rooster crowed. It says Peter wept bitterly. Tears of failure. You've been there? When in the failure, that's all you can do is weep. Your heart's broken. At the failure, and again, in some cases, a failure that will change your life forever. And yet God's grace is sufficient. And God restores. And God heals. And God still has plans. As long as you're on the face of this earth, God has plans for you, his child. Good plans. Plans for his glory and for our good. Jesus met Peter on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, and indeed there was another time. It was an interlude of restoration. It was a time of reevaluation for Peter, a time for him to be reminded of some things that Jesus said, I'm not finished with you yet. Do you love me, Peter? Do you love me? Do you love me? And there's a whole lot of nuances go on with that. Feed my sheep. Tend my lambs. Feed my lambs. I got work for you to do, Peter. What are you doing fishing here? What are you doing here? Fishing for fish when I told you I'm going to make you a fisher of men. You know what the neat thing is? When you read the two epistles that Peter wrote, they drip with humility. I mean they drip with humbling ourselves before the Lord. And they ooze grace. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So when we face failure, I'll wrap it up. Try to tie it all together. We need to know several things. Our failures don't surprise God. He knows we're dust. He knows our frailties. He knows our weakness. The greatest of our failures don't catch him off guard. God always begins where we are because we've got no other place to begin. Psalm 151:17, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you'll never despise. That's where we begin when it's involved sin. A brokenness is always appropriate before God. When your failure does involve sin, take full responsibility for it. No blame shifting allowed. No excuses. You hear me say many times, there are no good reasons for disobedience, only poor excuses. Acknowledge it freely before God and others appropriately. And by God's grace, demonstrate the fruit of repentance. In David's life, we saw the fruit of repentance as opposed to Saul's life, where we saw nothing of that. In whatever ways that you're capable and it's possible, make amends for your failure. Zacchaeus made amends for his failure, paying back the money that he stole and then some. Learn to fully lean on God's strength. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Walk and live in dependence upon the Lord. Accept humbly the consequences for your failure, while determining by God's grace to honor him with your next steps. Consequences come. I don't have time. First service, I didn't either. Jeremiah 29:11, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. You know what? The Israelites were in Babylon, a direct consequence of their disobedience. But God was still thinking about them. Three times in the Hebrew there, the idea of thoughts. I have thoughts of you. I'm thinking of you. Again, even when we're not thinking of him, he's thinking of us. Good thoughts, good plans, good purposes. God is a God who restores, a God who heals. I'll close with this illustration. Somebody send it to me. Got a few different sources. Noah was a drunk. Abraham was too old. Isaac was a daydreamer. Jacob was a liar. Leah was ugly. Joseph was abused. Moses had a stuttering problem. Gideon was afraid. Samson had long hair and was a womanizer. Rahab was a prostitute. Jeremiah and Timothy were too young. David had an affair and was a murderer. Elijah was suicidal. Isaiah preached naked. Jonah ran from God. Naomi was a widow. Job went bankrupt. Peter denied Christ. The disciples fell asleep while praying. Martha worried about everything. The Samaritan woman was divorced more than once. Zacchaeus was too small. Paul was too religious. Timothy had an ulcer, and Lazarus was dead. And none of those were obstacles to what God desired to do and what God did accomplish. Know this, he who began a good work in you will bring it to perfect completion until the day of Christ Jesus. You know, I don't want these messages to be something that could be preached or could be shared at DuPont in a seminar. That's the danger when you deal with these kinds of topics. You know, you can go out and buy a book at Borders today on how you can use failure to better yourself. I'm not talking today about a self-help program. I'm talking about a Christ-centered lifestyle. Christ-centered. The greatest thing is that God provided the remedy, the solution for our greatest failure. And our greatest failure is indeed our sin, turning our backs upon a holy God. And God provided the remedy for that, his healing grace, through his Son, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. Thanks be to God for his healing. Thanks be to God for his restoration, for his grace, for his good plans, for a good future, that which he will bring to pass. Our Father, I pray that you would take this word now and apply it to our hearts in the particular situations that we face. Lord, we're a people of failure. Different kinds, different ways, different levels and extents, but we're all a people of failure. And I thank you, Lord, that you provided for our greatest failure in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sin. We might receive the free gift of eternal life, the forgiveness of our sins, and to be at peace with you through faith in Jesus Christ. But Lord, I pray that the one who perhaps is reeling under great failure today, I pray that by your Holy Spirit you would bring words of hope, words of restoration, your grace of healing. That Lord, you can only do, you only can do in your time and your way. Oh, the future may look different, but you're not finished. Your grace will follow us until we meet you face to face, and you will provide all that we need. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.